The title of the lesson, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11 of the book of Romans, is The Election of Grace. You know, most people who claim to be Christian, I don't think I'm exaggerating to say that most people either despise the biblical doctrine of election, or they don't really know anything about it. And a lot of times they'll try to discredit the biblical doctrine of election by claiming that it's a doctrine of pride. Oh, you think you're elect? You see, that kind of thing. The chosen few. And then they talk about the chosen few and the disposable majority. But first of all, the thing that we have to understand is that the doctrine of unconditional election is in the Bible. And whatever it says about it, that's the way it is, whether you like it or I like it or whatever. You know, this is one of the things when I came to really start studying the Bible, and I didn't, you know, when I really began to study the scriptures, I came to see, well, I don't want to put something in there that's not there, and I don't want to ignore anything that is there. But at the time, I didn't have a good motive. I've told y'all how I went to the Bible to study the scriptures to prove a gospel preacher wrong. And so when I began to see these things, you know, I didn't like them, and I even confessed loudly, I don't believe it. I just don't believe the Bible. But I do now, you know, and that change didn't come about of my own free will. Didn't come about because of my goodness. But here's the point, you know. I saw early on that whether I believe the Bible or not, this is what the Bible says. And so the doctrine of election, you know, the Lord, go back to Romans 9 just for a minute. The doctrine of election is set from Genesis to Revelation, but here's one of the best explanations of it concerning Jacob and Esau. You know how the story, we studied this. Verse 11, it says, "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil." Now that removes all pride if you understand the doctrine of election biblically. In other words, he's talking about Jacob and Esau. Now people say, well, he's talking about nations. Well, you know, get off. That's just a diversion is all. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Lord, why did you love Jacob? No reason. It wasn't because he did any good or evil. Jacob was a sinner and deserved nothing but God's hatred. Then, God, why did you hate Esau? Well, it had nothing to do with Esau doing good or evil. See, all this came about. But Esau was a sinner and deserved, and God gave him what he deserved. But God decided not to give Jacob what he deserved. Now, you say, well, I don't like that. Well, okay, take it up with God. Because he's the one you've got to deal with there. It's not me. So, and it says here, it says, before they having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Did you hear that? That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It's all of God. And he says down in verse 15, here's the reason. He said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And that's God's way of doing things. And I didn't write these words. These are words that Paul wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so it's basically a situation, you know, of saying, you know, this is the way God is. Now shut up and go on. Really? Now, you know, this is the way it is. Now deal with it. You know, you say, well, I don't believe it. Well, God says it's true. So when you go over to chapter 11, Listen to what he says. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now, God has a people. And in the Bible, if you go through Genesis to Revelation, they are defined with different words, different phrases. God's people. And who are God's people? Well, they're the elect. They're the church. They are the chosen few. I mean, if that phrase offends people, then that's too bad. Few there be that are chosen. Well, does the Bible say there's a chosen few? Yes, few there be that are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. They're the redeemed of the Lord. When we talk about election, we know that whatever God does in his purpose, in his mind, in his choice, in his action, that God must do those things and think those things on a just ground. Isn't that right? And so if we talk about the doctrine of election, apart from God's justice satisfied for his elect in the person and work of Christ, then we're not talking about biblical election. You see, that's the problem that the Jews had, the unbelieving Jews. They believed they were the elect of God, but their reasoning was wrong. The ground of the election wasn't unconditional. They believed they were God's elect because they were children. Their pedigree was from Abraham, because they kept the law. And people today, you know, they'll say, well, God looked down through the telescope of time and he foresaw what you would do by the way of cooperating with him, obeying him, believing him, and he chose you on that basis. Well, my question is that what the scripture teaches? And the answer is no. Go back to Jacob and Esau. And that's what we call conditional election. But the Bible doesn't teach that. That's the same error of unbelief that the unbelieving Jews made. Same thing. People don't like the doctrine of election because God's the one who does the electing. They want to be the one who does it. And so, I heard a fellow on TV, a false preacher, saying that the way he had election figured. Boy, I'm glad that he did some figuring, you know. I mean, just read it on the page. You don't have to figure it. But he said, God votes for you, Satan votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. Well, where is that in Scripture? Is that what the Bible teaches? No. Well, God has a people. And like I said, they're identified by many different phrases in the Scripture. The justified, the saints, believers, the household, the family of God. Now, this question, he says, listen to it, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this question comes in light of the fact that Israel as a nation, at one point in time, in a very temporary, ceremonial way, not eternal, not savingly, but in a very temporal way, they were marked out and chosen by God for a special purpose, and therefore they were called the elect of God in that sense. All right? And of course, we know what the main purpose for God choosing that nation. And of course, it's a picture. It's a great picture of how God chooses his people, because there was nothing in Israel for God to look and say, well, now that's the best of the best, so I'm going to choose them. The main purpose that God chose them for in a temporal, ceremonial, temporary way was to bring Christ through that nation according to the flesh. They were the instrument through which God was going to bring salvation to spiritual Israel, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. And he chose them just out of his sovereign purpose, not for any good or any power or anything in them. They were a rebellious people all through their history. And it's a good picture of how God saves sinners. But God chose that nation in a temporal way for his purpose. And he promised to deliver them and keep them together until the time, what the book of Hebrews calls the time of Reformation. And that wasn't John Calvin and Zwingli and Luther and all them. No, the time of Reformation was the time that Christ would come. Time of change. I'm going to talk a little bit about that today in the main message. So God brought them through, and he made promises to Israel, which again were temporal, temporary, ceremonial, but they were not eternal promises. Promises of eternal salvation. Because that only goes to God's spiritual people. So God has a people. And so this question is asked like in the same way back in Romans 9. Back in Romans 9, the fact that the majority of the physical nation of Israel rejected Christ. They rejected the truth and perished in unbelief. Well, back in Romans 9, he asked the question, well, what was God's promise? Was his promise to save his people of none effect? In other words, wasn't God powerful enough to do what he promised to do? And because of his weakness, therefore they perished? Was that the problem? And he said, God forbid. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And he goes on to show, it's the children of the promise who are counted for the seed. And who are the children of the promise? Believers. Those who believe in Christ. Well, here, it's hath God cast away his people? Did God change his mind? You know, he started out with them in good favor, and now, because of their rebellion, he changed his mind, and he's cast them away. Has God cast away his people? And Paul answers with the same kind of emphatic language that he always does when questions like that come. God forbid. Don't even think such a thing. Don't even imagine that God would fail to do what he's promised to do, or that he would go back on a promise that he made. And so the question comes, in light of Israel, the vast majority of the nation, rejecting and perishing in unbelief, does that mean God has cast away all Israelites that he promised to save? And Paul says, God forbid, I am an Israelite. Paul was an Israelite. You know what the word Israel means? It means prevailing with God. That was the name God gave to Jacob. Remember when he wrestled with the angel. And he wouldn't let him go until he was blessed. And that's a picture of a sinner who sees that he has no hope except that which comes from God's power and goodness and grace in Christ. And God changed his name from Jacob, the cheat, the supplanter, Israel, one who has prevailed with God. Now, how does a sinner prevail with God? There's only one way, and that's pleading the merits of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm an Israelite. He said, I was born physically of Abraham. Over in Philippians 3, he said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews and of the tribe of Benjamin. The reason he invoked that is because that was an honored tribe. You remember the two tribes that made up the southern kingdom were Judah and Benjamin. And so what he's talking about here is that God has not cast away his people whom he promised to save. Look at verse 2. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And any biblical translator or scholar that's worth their salt knows that that word foreknew in the Greek and the Hebrew means much, much more than just a prior cognition, a prior knowledge of something that's going to happen in the future. It's not that God looks down through a telescope of time. That's not what foreknow and foreknew and foreknowledge means. It's not that God just saw through a crystal ball or that he just knows the future. That word foreknew, foreknowledge, foreknow, it means foreordained. That's what it means. And that means that God marked it out this way. God chose a people. And he has never cast away his people which he foreknew. He has never done that. Now, the idea of an elect remnant is not new with Paul. Again, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Isaiah spoke of the elect remnant. Now, you know what elect is, that God chose a people. You know what a remnant is. That means a small piece. That means a small part. What is the biblical notion of the remnant teach us? It teaches us that God didn't choose everybody. Isaiah said, had it not been for a remnant, we'd all perish like Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole kit and caboodle. And so the election of grace that comes to us through the merits of Christ's obedience unto death is the only hope of salvation that any of us have. In other words, here's what I'm saying. If God hadn't chosen a remnant, none of us would be saved. That's what Isaiah preached. And they didn't like it. People don't like it today. Same message. We're all sinners. And we all deserve damnation. That's what we deserve. And if you don't see that, you haven't been convinced of sin. We need a righteousness we cannot produce. We can't even contribute to it. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need a mediator. That's why we need a redeemer. That's why he's the Lord our righteousness. So Paul, when he talks about his people here, now he's speaking specifically. God has a remnant out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Now that's clear in the Bible. Jew and Gentile. And that's been one of the themes of the book of Romans from the very beginning, hadn't it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and to the Greek, that means the Gentile also. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So God has a people. But here Paul was specifically talking about the remnant that comes out of Israel. Look at it. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What, that word W-O-T means know. Don't you know what the scriptures say? That's what he's saying. Don't you see now, Paul appeals to the word of God, not to the reasoning of sinful human beings. God has God cast away his people? Has God? It's almost like he's saying, well, has God cast away all Israelites? Is there no hope of any Jew being saved? And Paul says, God forbid, I'm an Israelite. Peter was an Israelite. James was an Israelite. Andrew, John, they're all Israelites. And you go back through the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. From Abraham on, there were Israelites. So he says, God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. What's he saying there? He's saying, no, there's an elect remnant even out of Israel, even out of the Jewish nation, just like the Gentile nation. Don't you know what the scripture says? Verse 2. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? Now that's Elijah. He goes back to Elijah. And he says, how Elijah maketh intercession to God against Israel. Here's a prophet of God. And he says, make intercession against Israel. You know what Elijah was doing? Everybody was after him. I think Jezebel was after him. He was fleeing and the people were against him, and he prayed to God, God punish him. And Elijah, he got the alone syndrome. I'm the only one. And so Paul quotes here from 1 Kings 19, verse 3. And here's what Elijah said: Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. They want to kill me. Isn't that something? Now, why is it that they wanted to kill, they killed the prophets, and they hated the God that the prophets, what that means is, when it says they've digged down thine altars, not only did they want to kill the prophets, they wanted to kill the God that the prophets preached. Have you ever had anybody, I've had over the years, talking about the gospel, election and grace, and salvation truly by grace. I've had people say to me something in the form of, well, I won't serve a God like that. And that's kind of metaphorically, even though this physically did happen, that's kind of metaphorically brought forth, and they dig down thine altars. They didn't want anybody to worship a God like that, you see. And now they want to kill me, Elijah said. But look at verse 4. But what saith the answer of God unto Elijah? What did God say to Elijah? This comes from 1 Kings 19, 18. God said, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And that's what the problem was in Israel at that time, Baal worship. Well, he said, I've reserved. What does that mean, I reserved? God said, it means God had 7,000 men. Now, is this literally 7,000 males? I don't think so. I think he's talking generically here. 7,000. Is it literally 7,000? It could be. I don't know. It could be just saying however number. You know, usually the number 1,000 is a Hebrew idiom that means an unspecified number. Okay? 7 is the number of perfection. So here's what we know is being said here, whether it was 7,000 individuals. Here's what he's saying. All whom God chose in Christ and purposed to save, they're going to be saved, Elijah. You're not the only one. They haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Well, now why had God chosen them, reserved them, left them to himself, left them out? The word literally means left them out of the number of the condemned and brought them into the number of the redeemed. Now, why did God take these particular ones, including Elijah, choose them for himself and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ? That's what it means. If they haven't bowed, they're not worshiping the idol. They're worshiping the true and living God as he reveals himself as a just God and a Savior based upon the blood, the righteousness of the Messiah to come. So why did God do that? And not choose everybody? Well, these 7,000 who are there, I'll tell you what, I bet they were a good, moral, religious bunch of people. Is that the reason? No, God sent in some preacher and he got them all down the aisle and got them into the baptistry. No. Why did these 7,000? Well, look at verse 5. He gives us the answer. We don't have to speculate on this. We don't have to. Our opinions don't count. Even so, then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, what do you know about the remnant according to the election of grace? What does that mean? Well, go back to Romans 9:11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Okay. What does that tell you? The election of grace is not based upon anybody doing good or doing evil. It's God's sovereign choice. How did God make that choice? I don't know. I know he's not arbitrary. He's not up there throwing dice or spinning a roulette wheel. He says that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that called. That's what we know about the election of grace. So go back to Romans 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time. Now Paul, now he's referring back to Elijah in Elijah's day. But Paul is saying, I believe, in his day. He said, even at this present time also, there's a remnant of the Jews according to the election of grace. There's a remnant who have been brought to believe the gospel, who have been brought to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 6, now, if it's by grace, it is no more of works. They're saved by grace. And how does grace come? Grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. I was reading an article the other day by an old writer, and it was a good article, but he left out a very important point. He was talking about the glory and the beauty of God's grace. And he said something like this. He said, the glory and beauty of God's grace is in its freeness. And there, isn't that beautiful? If we know what we are by nature, there's glory and beauty in the grace of God, because God's giving me in Christ what I don't deserve. And he said, there's glory and beauty in the grace of God because of its power. God's going to save all whom he foreknew. And then he said there's beauty and grace and glory in God's grace because of its provision. And that's a good outline. Because by God's grace through Christ, we have all spiritual blessings. Everything that God requires, he gives us through Christ. Here's what he left out. The beauty and glory of God's grace is in its justice. What? Yeah. God doesn't love apart from justice. God doesn't give freely apart from justice. God doesn't show mercy apart from justice. How do you know that? Because that's why Christ came and died on that cross, folks. To satisfy the justice of God. You see, if you look at the grace of God apart from the justice of God, you don't have a biblical view of grace. Again, Romans 5:21, grace reigns through what? Righteousness. And what's another word for righteousness? Justness. Satisfied unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when he says, if by grace, then it's no more works, he says, otherwise, grace is no more grace. You know, have you ever heard people say, well, that preacher, he mixes works and grace? No, he doesn't. He just preaches works. Because if it's of works, it's no more grace. So if you interject the works of man as far as attaining or maintaining salvation, you've denied grace. If you make salvation conditioned on us in any way, to any degree, at any stage, you've destroyed grace. It's all conditioned on Christ. It's based upon the righteousness that he established in his obedience unto death as my surety, my substitute, my redeemer. He says, but if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. That's plain, isn't it? Otherwise, work is no more work. You can't, how can you get any clearer than just the plain words of Scripture there? Grace and works cannot mix. Cain and Abel cannot have fellowship in that sense. And so there is no mixture. Keep that in mind. It's all of grace. All right.